Well, we find ourselves in Luke 19, right before the triumphal entry, verses 11 through 27, kind of wrapping up Jesus' earthly ministry. And in our passage this morning, Jesus is going to tell a parable of the 10 minas. Let's read that together, and then we'll think about it for a few moments this morning. God's Word, Luke 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Well, the first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow, did you? Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Well, have you ever been left waiting with nothing to do? Now, that's pretty rare these days, but how many of you remember the time before cell phones or before smartphones? You know, you'd say, all right, meet me at 6 p.m., and your friend would be 30 minutes late, and what in the world would you do for 30 minutes? You just sit there, and people watch, right? Now, our Lord and Savior is coming again. And he does make us wait, but he's nothing like our late friends. He told us explicitly that he's going to return, that he's going to return as the mighty ruling king. But too often as we wait, we Christians get confused on what we should be doing. We're like we're waiting with nothing, no idea what we should be doing. Too easy to think that Jesus is just up there giving up some assists when we need it, but mostly letting us live and sitting back and watching us like a cheerleader in a reality TV show. You see, what's very helpful is that Jesus did not just tell us he's coming back again, but he told us what we should be doing as we wait. He gave us direction, purpose for while we wait, to help us to be productive, to serve him for his glory and frankly, for our good. And like he so often does, Jesus teaches us by way of a parable. He took a familiar situation, and he teaches us spiritual truth. Look at verse 11. It says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable. Now, on this occasion, he is still likely with Zacchaeus. If you go right to the verse before, he's literally talking to Zacchaeus and the people around him, probably after some lengthy conversation with those in Zacchaeus' large mansion of a house. And begins to tell them a parable that would be very familiar to those who lived in Jericho. Because outside of Jericho stood the palace of Archelaus, that's Herod's son. As he tells this parable, he has that very wicked man in mind. This is the backdrop, okay? This is going to be the history that the listeners would have known that helps make this parable make a little bit more sense. We all know of Herod the Great, okay? He's the guy at Christmas time that slaughtered all the babies, right? Yeah, that's Herod the Great. Well, Herod the Great died shortly after Jesus was born, and he had a number of sons, some of whom he killed right before he died. But Archelaus was his favorite. And he left the lion's share of the kingdom, you might say, of Judea, including Jerusalem and Jericho, to Archelaus' son. Archelaus was set to rule over all of this area, and the Jews absolutely hated the idea of Archelaus ruling over them, as he was even more deplorable than his father, Herod the Great. And just to give you a snapshot, shortly after Herod died, Archelaus killed 3,000 Jews and canceled Passover, refused anybody to come. It was a brutal response to some dissension that had been going on amongst the Jews. So not long after the Jews were slaughtered, they sent a delegation to Rome to try and convince Caesar Augustus that Archelaus was unfit to rule. Archelaus himself then goes to Rome and tries to secure his post and argue with those who had sent their delegation. And in a compromise, Caesar Augustus let Archelaus rule, but would not call him king. We would call him just an ethnarch, which is a little king, a little ruler. And he ruled only 10 years until Jerusalem and Jericho moved under the direct rule of Rome. And that's why you guys all know Pontius Pilate. He was a Roman governor who was over Jerusalem and Jericho and that whole region by the time Jesus is going to die on the cross. But the well-known events surrounding Archelaus were fresh for many who lived through the reign of terror and are really the background for this parable that Jesus speaks of. But in an interesting twist, Jesus says he is like Archelaus, who goes away to the high king of heaven. And while we wait for him, each of us are given a mina, each of us servants, and are to engage in his kingdom work until he returns and gets his kingdom. But Jesus includes everyone in this parable. He includes his servants, his faithful disciples, those who will be faithful with the money that they're given. He includes fake disciples, those who will be unfaithful with the privileges that God has blessed them with. And then obvious enemies. That's really includes everybody in the world right there. You've got true disciples, you've got fake disciples, and you got everyone else who's opposed to Christ. And so as we listen to Christ's parable, we're going to extract this morning 8 character traits of the waiting Christian. 8 traits of the waiting Christian. In other words, 8 ways that we can be faithful, to be productive as God's servants in this one life that we have to live. Well, the first trait, mind the gap. Mind the gap. First of all, we got to consider that we should not be surprised that Jesus has not yet returned. It's not like establishing our church or any church or the church age here is somehow God's plan B. It's like, oh, well, he got killed, so we're going to go with the church. No, he said, this is my plan from the beginning. In fact, Jesus tells his disciples very clearly that this is his plan, to go away and then to return sometime later. The goal of his first coming is to complete the work of redemption. The goal of his second coming is to come as that conquering king. Only after a gap will we fully realize all of the blessings described to the Messiah. Well, let's look at verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Did you notice that all the people who are there listening to him suppose that the kingdom was to appear immediately. Basically, everyone is going up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and even the disciples didn't quite get what Jesus had been teaching them for so long. Because what happens in a couple days? Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David. They think he's coming to reign and to rule in Jerusalem, to transform their society, to kick out the Romans, to provide justice for the oppressed, to rule fairly, to restore Israel's glory. Even after 40 days that the disciples spent with the resurrected Jesus, listening, learning in an intensive, almost seminary-type setting, the disciples themselves ask in Acts 1, verse 6, so, wait, is the kingdom of God coming right now? You see, Jesus made it very clear he is coming back. So clear that many people thought it was going to be right then, including the disciples. The reason for the confusion is straightforward. The Old Testament and Jesus talks about the kingdom. He talks about restoration of all things to himself. They just missed the gap, this church age. And so Luke introduces the parable with some helpful clarification for us readers. Jesus really told the parable to help his followers realize there's a gap before he returns. The apostles would eventually get it. They would slowly, upon reflection, work out through the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was going to come back later. Turn to Acts 3. I want to show you this. By the time we get to Acts 3, Acts 1, they're still a little bit more confused. Acts 3, Peter gets it. Peter's encouraging the church, the beginnings of the church here in Acts. That Christ's plan to go to the Father before he restores all things, because he wants to gather for himself a kingdom from every tongue, tribe, and nation. That's the goal of the church. And this gap that we have is a gospel gap, where the gospel will go forth into places like America, where we sit today. This age is an age of opportunity for salvation through Christ. Let's read Acts 3, 17. Peter says, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." You see what he says? He says, the time for the ultimate restoration is yet to be. He even gives us some examples. 22, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet," that's speaking of Jesus, "shall all be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant," that's speaking of Jesus, "sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." He came to do the work of redemption, to gather for himself a people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. And yet Jesus plans to come again. Peter got the universal call to salvation, the cross work of Jesus Christ that he accomplished. But part of the gospel call is to get excited about the Lord's return. It's to realize that when Jesus died, he not only saved you from your sins, but he saved the whole world for a future redemption that will last forever. That's what Christ did when he came. That's what we celebrate with Christmas, with the incarnation. And this time that we live, this church age, is when God gathers kingdom citizens to himself. So as we mind the gap of the church age, let's realize it is a gospel age. And so naturally, a second pursuit, we engage in kingdom work. We engage in kingdom work. With Luke's clarification of the gap out of the way, we now get to Jesus' parable in verse 12. Go ahead and go to Luke 19, verse 12, and read that with me. He said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return." Well, the parallels to Archelaus are obvious. Archelaus likewise went to see Caesar Augustus in order to receive the kingdom. Like every nobleman seeking to become king, he has certain allies within his servants, and he gives them tasks, no doubt. Some in Jericho were those allies of Archelaus. So we see verse 13. Jesus continue in the parable. "And calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.'" Now, a mina is really a fairly small amount. It's 3 months' wage of a day laborer. You might say between $6,000 and $10,000 now. It's enough to engage in some pretty standard economic activities, trading, planting, investing, maybe to do some microloans. But Jesus' main point is that everyone left by this master is given something to do. A mina, a little bit of money, a privilege, something that they can use to engage in business that is beneficial to the kingdom. And so if Jesus is the king who goes away to the Father, we are his servants left with a task, and that task is to engage in kingdom benefiting work. Listen, this isn't earth-shattering stuff here, but just consider the previous couple of weeks. Have you engaged in kingdom work? Have you had any sort of words that pointed people to Christ? Have you had any sort of self-sacrifice to serve others at church or in your family? With time-sucking machines in our pockets and our propensity to care almost exclusively about ourselves, this reminder by Christ is ever applicable. Engage in business, we are told. This isn't as if I have the right opportunity. If someone comes up to me and says, "Can you please tell me about Jesus?" Oh, well, then I'm going to tell them. No, this is engage. It's an active pursuit of God's work that you should be doing. Literally, the Greek word means make a profit. So the principle is clear. The kingdom citizen is seeking to grow Christ's kingdom. And in this life, that means that you are making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. You're gathering kingdom citizens through the work of gospel ministry. This personal kingdom ministry is not optional as we wait for him. It's not just something you hire a pastor to do. It's something that we all do. As we engage the culture, even our own families, with gospel ministry, we really should, point three here, expect opposition. We should expect opposition. Jesus continues the parable in verse 14. It says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" Clearly, historically, this is exactly what the Jews did with Archelaus. But the ironic point that Jesus makes here, it's the very same thing they're doing with the Son of God. Jesus is not some wicked, power-hungry ruler. Jesus is the true King of Kings, the true Lord of Lords. And yet, how many people actively hate him, completely oppose him? You know, a lot of times it's those that have benefited the most from God's blessings that end up hating him the most. It was certainly true with the Jews in Jesus' day. Certainly true with many secular folk. I mean, think about it. In what countries do most atheists reside? It's in Western countries, right? Those who have benefited from an undergirding, as it were, of Christianity for centuries. And where do we find the most atheists? In those countries that have rejected Christ and yet received some of the benefits from having known Christ in the past. Look, the world is anti-Christian and very much anti-Christ. Those of us who hold to Orthodox Christianity and that the Bible actually says what it says and means what it means are a dying breed, according to the world. And we ought to die. In some countries, that's reality. In others, they're simply forced into hiding or can't participate in the open square. But should we really be surprised when we face opposition? If the Jews treated Jesus worse than Archelaus of all people, we should expect that there will be opposition to his gospel message. Because it's always a requirement to give up self, to ask for forgiveness, and to constantly follow Christ with your whole life. Look, no one has time for that. No one wants that. So the world says, give up living for self? Ask for forgiveness? What? Follow Christ. But in spite of the warning, there will be plenty of fruitful work, plenty of people whom God actually draws to himself in spite of the opposition. And so point four, we anticipate fruitful work. We anticipate fruitful work. You know, there's something to the power of positive thinking. Look, I'm not saying that you just imagine being successful and imagine having lots of money and then you're going to get it. And that's your problem. I'm not saying that at all. But there's a big difference between these two attitudes, okay? Let's see if you can relate. Oh, man. It's supposed to snow again next week. I hate the snow. It's so cold and driving gets dangerous. Walking gets dangerous. You're lucky to see the sun for 10 minutes. I can't believe it. Isn't it horrible living someplace where it snows like this? And then the person number two who thinks, uh-oh, looks like snow's coming. And I so appreciate God's seasons. That peaceful quiet as the snow falls. The beautiful flocking of the trees. The natural blush that comes to my cheeks. Look pretty good in the snow. Warm coats. Man, I thank God that I have warm coats. I don't have to be cold. God is good in giving us seasons. Now, which one do you think is more likely to have a good day when it snows, okay? The principle is what we anticipate helps motivate our work now. And so Jesus says, anticipate God's fruitful work through you. Look for it. Expect it, and then engage. Look at verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. So Jesus comes back. He's now reigning. He's now the king. He's speaking of the day when he returns. And Jesus then highlights two servants in particular in verse 16 through 19. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The second one came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Now, you don't need to have an accounting degree to realize that's a really good return on investment. 10 times as much? Look, if you had $9,000, it's like getting $90,000. That's great. But what we need to ask ourselves is, how does this work spiritually? What does this look like? I like to think of the parable of the soils, right? All the different soils that represent all the different types of people in the world. What are we to be? Sowing. Some seed, it's going to fall along the path and they don't care. Some seed, it's going to be planted in thorny bush. It might look like it's alive, but it's not. Some seed, it's going to be in the rocky soil, but trials will come and they'll fade away. But some seed's going to go on the good soil and it's going to produce 50, 100-fold crops. The fields are ripe for the harvest. We have only to go and be obedient and do the ministry that God calls for us to do. I was listening to a pastor's testimony this week, and he struggled off and on with depression while he was in ministry. And during one particular challenging season, a faithful church member, a pharmacist, regularly took him out to lunch and spent time with him. As they prepared for one of their last lunch meetings, the pastor said a huge thank you to his friend. And he said, "You know what? I'll always remember you, for you are one of my most important lifelines to God." The man was shocked. He said, I felt like I couldn't get you out of your depression. Like, I didn't have the right words for you. I didn't know the right verses to take you to. What do you mean I was a lifeline to God?" And the pastor looked at him and said, very simply, "You were faithful, faithful to listen, faithful to pray, faithful to cry out with me. That's exactly what I needed." So we need to expect faithfulness in ministry to be fruitful. And it doesn't always mean that you have to be a pastor. You can be faithful to just love your brothers and sisters in Christ, to do what you can to point them to God. You can be faithful to tell your neighbor who doesn't love Jesus that you love Jesus. You may not know all the answers to his questions, but you can try. Sow the seeds. God calls us to love one another, care for one another, bear burdens of one another. There's nothing glamorous here. But we should expect God to bless our ministry. We're called to share the gospel with everyone, from the most hardened to the seemingly receptive. We never know what God's going to do as he tills the soil of their hearts. We endure in prayer for our wayward kids, for our anxious spouses, for our hurting friends. And look, we anticipate that God's going to work through us. Do you notice the rewards that the king gives when he returns? What was it? 10 cities? I mean, 10 minus is nowhere close to 10 cities, okay? It's an abundant gift of grace. Jesus, when he returns to set up his kingdom, will give his faithful servants positions of authority. I mean, yet the 12 apostles who are said to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Others will be mayors, regional governors, whatever you want to call them. And in a perfect society, as Christ reigns, we will all be co-regents with Christ to a degree. And we can expect, actually, inequality in Christ's kingdom as well, just without envy. Some of us will reign over large groups in large areas. Some of us will reign over the place of street that we've got to clean. That's our place that we reign. But the difference doesn't mean that it's any less gracious. God gives us distinct roles in his kingdom for all eternity. And Jesus shows us in this parable that those roles are based on the faithfulness of our ministry now. Some will have especially fruitful and faithful ministries, others less so, and that's okay. But we should all anticipate doing faithful work for the sake of God's kingdom. Think how that changes your mindset about ministry. We expect to have a good day next time it snows. We expect God to work even if we don't see massive gains. We know God is working in whatever capacity he provides for our ministry. But let's not expect fruit if we are unwilling to work. And so our fifth trait of a waiting Christian is that we flee laziness. We flee laziness. Look at verse 20. Right at the beginning of the verse, just the first three words. Then another came. Jesus makes a shift here to refer to another kind of servant. The Greek word is heteros, which means another of a different kind. This is a different kind of servant altogether. There are faithful servants, those who work diligently for the king, who receive 10 minas and 10 cities and 5 minas and 5 cities. But not everyone's the same. We get that. Some have some fruit, some have other fruit. But this man is a totally different category. This man is unfaithful. And so we have those who say they love Jesus, who say they're servants, but are really lazy liars. Look at verse 20. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. Now to us, that really doesn't make any sense or ring anything in our minds. But you see, in that culture, it was known that if you held money in a handkerchief, that was probably one of the most foolish things you could do other than throwing it away. Handkerchief was not where you kept your money. You put your money to work. At the very least, you brought it to the bank. Investing money was wise, real estate, farming. You didn't just keep it in a handkerchief. And so Jesus has this other type of man act as a lazy fool. There's a sense in which you can't be a genuine Christian if you never work for the Lord. That's his point. You don't just say, yeah, I like Jesus. That's great. And then never once give a thought about what you could do for him. That's a significant point in the book of James, right? Faith without works is dead. Paul's point when he says that we are created for good works. So to check our hearts, we need to make sure that laziness is not the mask of unbelief. It's easy to put the mask of laziness on, isn't it? Well, I can't serve. I can't contact others right now. I've got so much going on in my life. I got to care about me and kind of everything that's going on. And then you sit down and you turn on the TV. Ultimately, we do what we most want to do, even when we're busy. And if we are never involved in any type of meaningful service of others, it may actually be unbelief masquerading as laziness. So be productive, flee laziness, aim to follow through on commitments, make new commitments for the glory of God. And now, I'm going to admit, as I was first reading this passage, I thought maybe this third servant might be a genuine servant of Christ, just one who wasted a whole lot of his time, right? I thought that because, if we're honest, we're all lazy at times, aren't we? We all have moments of doubt as we honestly ask, do I really care about God? Did I show that in my priorities this week? But I studied these verses more. My suspicions were confirmed by basically all the commentators. This lazy servant is not a believer. He doesn't struggle with sin. He embodies disobedience. His whole life he claimed to follow Christ. He took the precious gift of Christ, the mina, to be used to serve, and he simply hid it away in the most despicable way in the culture to do so. He knew the call to radical discipleship, to pick up his cross daily and follow Jesus with all his heart, mind, and soul and strength. And unlike the rebellious citizens, he actually claimed to serve Christ all along. In his heart, he didn't. But the lazy man in the parable doesn't seem to know God at all. If he did, he would have served God, not just tucked away his mina. Further, he wouldn't have spread lies about the king as he does in verse 21. And so as we look at verse 21, we should be encouraged to know God's character, unlike our lazy fool. Point six, know God's character, unlike our lazy fool. He's basically going to call the king a power-hungry thief. Look at verse 21. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. The term severe here is an exacting, unrelenting man. It can be used for a manager who exploits his employees or his servants. But is that really how this returning king is shown to be?
Servant comes back with 10 minas, and what does he get? 10 cities. Does that sound like a severe, exacting man? No, it sounds like a gracious man. It's not severe. He's generous. He owns all, sure. He's the ultimate sovereign, sure, but he shares his power. Well, the lazy fool continues with his misconception of God. Verse 21. Further, you take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. What does that sound like? He's calling him a thief. You didn't work the fields and yet you're going to take it. You didn't put anything in a bag and then you're going to take it? Really? It's as if the servant is saying to the master, I work hard and you're going to get it all, so why should I work? See how wicked this man is? Some of you might say, that's harsh to call him wicked. But really, is it that harsh? For what else do you call a man who completely disregards the king's commands and then slanders his good name and then says, it's all your fault because you scared me? That's what he said. Those who say they follow God but have no clue what he's actually like follow an idol, a pretend deity, okay? They don't have to bow down in front of Buddha to follow an idol. They can bow down at the altar of some fake god that they've imagined in their head. Pastor Ryken says it this way, this is the same attitude that many people have towards God. They see him as a harsh taskmaster who never gives but only takes, never donates but only demands. This is slander and blasphemy. So the antidote? Know God. Spend time studying his word. Now, I'm not going to ask for hands here, but how many of you have never read through the entirety of the Bible cover to cover? I hope not too many. I hope most of you have. Why do we just major on our favorite passages, never wrestling through the whole of Scriptures? For every word is literally breathed out by God and tells us something of God or about us as we relate to God. You want to know God? You read his Bible. And it's a big book. I get it. I'm not saying everyone needs to read it through every single year, but once in your lifetime at least? I challenge you. You should do it every year. It's good for your soul. Why? Because it's only through the Bible that you know God. And it's so easy to get a skewed picture of God if you just go to the passages that you like again and again and again. I love the Psalms. Oh, the Proverbs, they just speak to me. I'm glad you like those. But there's so much more to God than the Psalms and the Proverbs or the New Testament. In order to understand God fully, read his word. Listen, the starting point of living a life that honors him is very simple. Know God. And if you want other books to help you along those lines, there's some great books out there. Knowing God by Tozer. The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. There's many others. Just come up and ask me. I'd be happy to tell you about them. Next week, I'll probably get some and hand them out during the service, okay? You could study a catechism like we do on Sunday mornings, understanding what it looks like to wrestle with who God is as triune. All these things are extremely helpful, but they're helpful because they're based on the Word of God. So expose yourself to the Word because that's how you expose yourself to God. And you don't end up running after an idol and coming before the throne room of heaven and saying, I thought you were angry. Or some other misconception of God. Because if you don't know God, you'll never be able to follow him. You'll never be able to engage in fruitful work. Simply live life floating along, doing what seems best, adding church stuff where it seems appropriate. And just an encouragement, it's never too late. I don't care what age you are. It is never too late to engage God and engage his ministry that he calls for you. Well, there's an appropriate fear if you refuse to assess your life, if you refuse to know God from his word, if you refuse to even consider what would honor God in your life choices. And so the seventh trait of the waiting Christian, we fear God's judgment for fake faith. We fear God's judgment for fake faith. The master responds in the parable with a clear condemnation for this fake Christian. Verse 22. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. The master is going to use his own blasphemous words against him and show the absurdity of what he just said. Condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. He says, So you knew that I was a severe man, did you? Taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. You think I'm a thief, really? If that's the way you think I am, then verse 23, why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with some interest. The bank was literally the money table. You could give money to the money lender at his table, and then you would get a part of the interest that he would get in return. You get a little bit of interest, not much. Like the CD that you get, 0.2%, or whatever it is now. Jesus' point is clear. If this servant was really afraid and really thought his master would come and take it all away and was a severe man, then he would have at least wanted to give him back the mina with a little bit of interest, right? That would have been a slightly prudent thing to do. It was really just a terrible, slanderous excuse because at least fear would have motivated him to use his gifts a little bit better. The master continues his clear judgment, verse 24. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. The supposed servant's fears are realized in his mind. I just knew you were mean. I knew you were terrible and unfair and horrible. In fact, some of the other servants were shocked as well. Not at the judgment of this wicked servant, but on God's lavish grace. Look at verse 25. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. Is that really fair? They say 10 cities he's going to get. And you want to give him this extra mina? The king responds in verse 26. This is really important. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is another way to say, there will be those who call to me, Lord, Lord, on the day of judgment, and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You think, you know, this person's just a baby Christian. They're just a weak, backslidden Christian. And they didn't grow a whole lot. And so, you know, and they had some weird ideas about things. But I just know they're saved. Maybe not. It says, those who don't really have a lot of signs of growth, or aren't engaging in ministry, they might not actually be saved. And those who seem to have fruitful ministry, God's going to bless them abundantly. Doesn't mean he's going to bless the pastors abundantly. It means he's going to bless the faithful servants. Some of you may have way more fruitful ministry than I have. God simply wants us to engage faithfully in ministry. And let the fear of God's judgment for fake faith be a little kickstart, a little bit extra motivator, okay? And some of you need to take a good, long, hard look at your own life and ask yourself, do I have that fake faith? Am I engaged in something that Christians should not be engaged in? The point is, God's grace is lavish for his children. And those with fake faith, a superficial, wrong-headed view of their Lord, will lose it all. Now, fear is not entirely a wrong motivator, is it? God's holiness demands a certain amount of fear and trembling. And certainly, if you do nothing for the Lord, you should fear him. We've talked about that. But do notice, knowing God is not only about fear. It's about reveling in his grace. It's about using the gifts that he gave you. It's about recognizing that, man, God has blessed you abundantly again and again. Every single day that you breathe, that you are breathing, is a gift of God. Praise God, right? It's about preaching the message of hope that he's given to you. The consequences for opposing the one true king and his message of hope are always severe, both for the fake Christian and those who oppose him. And so our final point, when we preach the gospel message of hope, we also have to preach the horror of opposition. Preach the horror of opposition. Last point, point eight. And Jesus goes back to the opposition group from earlier. And so in this short parable, he addresses really the whole world, every single human. Yeah, faithful servants. Yeah, faithless servants who call themselves servants. And then you got those who oppose the one true God. And so he concludes in verse 27 with those opposed. But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Thus, without an understanding of the severity of God's just punishment, grace really isn't grace. You can tell people all day long, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But if they never understand the holy character of God, never understand what their sin deserves, if you never explain the horrors of opposing Christ, if someone walks away from you rejecting Christ and they think that you still think that they're going to go to heaven or that they're a pretty good person and that's all good with God, they miss something very important. Grace is only lavish and amazing when you understand what you've been given compared to what you deserve. So the more we understand what we deserve, the more gracious Christ becomes. The more glorious his gifts seem that he's going to give us for all eternity. To the fake Christian and to the world, this idea of dying to self for the sake of following Christ seems like dull pennies, doesn't it? So when you share the gospel, as you preach the horrors of opposition, remember it's part of the gospel message. It's part of the gospel message that makes the jewel of the gospel shine ever brighter. For our Savior's work on the cross is only sweet when we realize that's what we deserve on the cross. Now, as I look at my own life and think about each of these eight traits of the waiting Christian, I know I fail. I could do so much more for the Lord. I could be more faithful with my time. I could serve others more. I could make more visits. I could pray more. I could evangelize more. I could know God more. And I'm a pastor. You see, no matter the time you spent, could we ever do enough for Christ? I think not. Even William Carey, you guys might not remember who he is. He's basically the founder of the modern missions movement, who went to India and did incredible things, literally translated the Bible into multiple different languages, okay? This is an incredible, hardworking man of God. On his 58th birthday, he wrote a letter to his son, and he said, I am this day 58, but how little I have done for God. Look, we're going to feel guilt. We're going to recognize our failures because we compare ourselves to Christ. And when we feel guilt, and when we feel our failures, we remember that we have a gospel of grace. And what that gospel tells me is that my acceptance before God is not based on who I am or what I can do to please God, but it is based on who Jesus is and what he has done to win me from my imperfections. His reward for us is lavish. And he gives us that grace based on our settled trust in him, our faith, in spite of our flaws and imperfections. We are so much more at peace when we bring our failures to the cross, only to hope in his abundance of grace. He's not a harsh taskmaster, a severe thief, just waiting to take all of our hard labors and laugh it off. I'll take that from you. Thank you very much. God is our loving Father who promises that we will be joint heirs with Christ, declared righteous as the blood washes away all of our sin. I don't know about you, but as I wait for his return, as I remember his gospel, as I know God more, that motivates me to do all that I can for his glory and to engage in his kingdom work. Let's do so this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a parable that teaches us what it looks like to wait patiently and to wait actively for your return. Lord, we know that you are coming back and that you are coming back soon. We pray that you would come back quickly so that we can see that day when our faith becomes sight. I pray that all the various things in this world would pale in comparison to the glories that we will receive when we are with you. And that as we know you, as we know your grace, as we know your love, as we know your compassion, as we fear your just wrath, may we be motivated to engage in the ministry that you've called for us. Lord, and in a room this size, no doubt there are some fake Christians here. And Lord, I pray that many of us will be able to spend some time this afternoon, this evening, this week, looking at our hearts, evaluating where we are. And Lord, may you help us to engage in the work that you've called us to engage in for your glory and for our good. Lord, we thank you for your gospel of grace and your gospel of forgiveness, so that even if we have lived life as a fake Christian, there is forgiveness at the cross. What glorious hope that is. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.